Doesn't pay attention.
Well, I probably want to overlap a little bit anyway. Okay, Father Schmemann is, I can't give you a page number because my pages are different, but he is talking about how, how can I put that? Okay, well, I'll start paragraph before. The liturgy begins then as a real separation from the world, okay? So unless we leave the world, we cannot do liturgy. We could be one of the people there who is, you know, present along with others who are doing liturgy. Hopefully, some of us are really doing what the liturgy does. It's possible that only the saints and the angels and Christ Himself are doing the liturgy, and we're present and they're doing it. And we think we're doing it, but we're actually doing something for our own entertainment. You know, that's possible. It's because none of us have separated ourselves from the world. When we came intending to do something completely different from what the liturgy actually does. And Father Schmemann makes some effort to make it clear that this is something that actually is being done. It is something that is happening. It is something that we can join in and participate in or not. But it's not something that happens because we did it the right way, like in the Roman Catholic Mass. There are certain things that you do. If you do it this way, it will be a valid sacrament. And this isn't like that. We are participating in something that Jesus Christ has accomplished, and He has left us a way of participating in something that He has accomplished. And what He has accomplished, you know, as the background for the pages that we're reading, is that He has made this world that He created into a Eucharistic offering, again, by way of offering Himself as the new Adam. As Adam and Eve were meant to do in the garden with all of creation, to offer the world up to God in communion with God, because we need the stuff of the world in order to live, but it's not sufficient by itself. We have to be the means of offering it up to God, and that makes all of the creation and ourselves into a Eucharistic communion of thanksgiving with God, and He returns to us the life that we can go and live in the world, even though the world outside of the church is still fallen and there is sin and suffering and death in that world. Jesus Christ has made it possible for us to come and join in the Eucharistic accomplishment that Jesus Christ has made, and then go out into the world, and this is the meaning of the Evangelion, that it is possible for us to be evangelists of this life, going out into the world and being Christians in a world that has fallen. Sin, suffering, and death are still present, but we are the presence of this new life that we have just participated in at the Divine Liturgy. And the Divine Liturgy and the Eucharist, and the Eucharist is the center of the Divine Liturgy. All of the liturgy, Father Schmemann says, is Eucharistic, is thanksgiving. It is the center of the reality of the Christian life that we can now live, you know, because we have received, we have entered into communion with Christ, all of us together. We go out into the world and we are the presence of Christ's communion, you know, to others. We can communicate. Remember, communicate is a word related to communion. You know, to communicate is, I could say, I am communicating you. You know, when somebody comes up and receives the communion, body and blood, I could say, you are being communicated. You know, and then we take we are communion to others out in the world. That is it, that is what it means to be evangelical from an Orthodox point of view, as compared to other meanings of that word. So that's the background. And the liturgy begins then as a real separation from the world. In our attempt to make Christianity appeal to the man in the street, we've often minimized or even completely forgotten this necessary separation. There is an effort sometimes to try so hard to make what we are doing relevant to people who are not doing it and aren't coming there in order to do it, but are coming there for some other purpose. You know, what are we going to, we want to fill up, if there's a blank space, we want to fill it up with some kind of nice emotional entertainment that will appeal to parents and things like that, you know. And if you do that, then you have forgotten about the separation from the world that began before you came to liturgy. In the next page, you know, Father Schmemann will talk about when the liturgy begins at home, when we separate ourselves from the world and we go in order to do something in particular. When we get there, we don't do things of the world within the context of the liturgy. We don't participate. We don't. If we do something for our own sake, our own glorification, or for the entertainment of the audience that we are playing to, then we are doing something that is non-liturgical. That is non-liturgical. It's not part of the liturgy. We have stopped doing liturgy and we have started doing something else because probably we never came there in order to do the liturgy in the first place. That was never our intention. This is a problem for us as modern people who have an idea about Christianity that has more to do with conversion by way of belief than conversion by way of the totality of ourselves, you know, within ourselves and the change within ourselves, so that we can even be in a place where we actually are able to separate ourselves from the world. And the world is not so much with us that we can't help but take it along with us, you know, to divine liturgy. So to make it relevant, there's a possibility of abandoning what we are actually called upon to come together and do together. We forget that the Christ of whom we speak is not of this world, and that after his resurrection, he was not even recognized by his own disciples. So, I mean, listen, God, why not make yourself relevant? You know, how do you expect me to recognize you? Well, by leaving the world and ascending to be in communion with me, that's how. And if you don't, then you won't. You won't recognize him. They did not know him before he took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them. And this business of what you do when you bless something, this will come up later on. You know, it's not just to make some holy stuff. It means something more than that. It was apparently no longer simply sufficient to know that he was the son of Mary. There was no physical imperative to recognize him. In other words, there had to be a spiritual aspect to your relationship to Christ God in order to recognize him. If that wasn't there, you wouldn't know who he was. Before the crucifixion and resurrection, you know, look at him. I know who that is, son of Mary, you know. After the crucifixion, resurrection, if there isn't something between you at a spiritual level, you don't even know him. I mean, when they first met him, they were still so much in the world of the world, they didn't even know him at first. But he called them to remembrance of him, you might say. And then they recognized him. And how did they recognize him? Later on, he says somewhere, they recognized him when he broke the bread and gave it to them. Then they recognized him. He was, in other words, no longer a part of this world. So he's not part of this world. If he's not part of this world, what is he? He is the fulfillment of the entire world of creation. He has fulfilled Adam's calling to be a Eucharistic being, a being that gives thanks by way of the world that takes the realm of creation as only a human being can do, and instead of consuming it and eating it for himself, offers it all up to God. Jesus Christ has done that with all things. All things. All of creation has become Eucharist, has been offered up. He has offered himself up, offered our humanity up. Only by our communion with him can we offer ourselves up to God. And we come to liturgy in order to be able to do that. It's between section 2 and section 3 in chapter 2.
Yeah,
well, that's my number. Is it your number too?
Yeah.
Okay.
We're blessed and broken.
Mm-hmm. Oh, well, you have my edition. You have the same edition as me. Sharon's is the only one, I guess, that's different.
Yep.
Which one do you have, Steve?
Yes, same one.
Okay, now Sharon's the only one with a different edition. Oh, that's good to know.
Mm-hmm.
Poor Sharon. Okay, you got that? You see what? See how that is? That's the reality. Okay, it's not like, well, what do Orthodox believe? Well, they believe this, and you could say, well, listen to all these things that Father Schmemann has said and Father Jacob is repeating and trying to talk about. That's what Orthodox believe. That's not our understanding of it. We're talking about the reality of things. The reality of things was one way, broken, and now the reality of things is different because of Christ. And Christians have been baptized into a participation in that new reality. And it's not our belief. It's the way things actually are. That's the difference. What's the difference between Orthodox and Western Christians? I think Western Christianity is based on a set of beliefs. Belief in this, belief in that. They always want to know, what do you believe? And I just look at them. You know, in other words, you want me to pretend that I am a Western Christian and take our understanding of things and make it into a set of beliefs so we can discuss it at the level where all we really have is me, the believer, and the beliefs that I choose. And that's totally opposite from an Orthodox understanding of things. Okay.
One thing keeps coming to mind for me, it was where he said the journey begins when Christians leave their homes and beds. We were taught many...
Yeah, where are we?
It's back a page on 27. We were taught many years ago.
Oh, right, okay.
Yeah,
we talked about that last week, but that's fine. Yeah.
Many years ago, the deacon would actually go through the town and go house to house, and they would say their prayers on the way to church.
That was very common in Rome. It would have to be a big city. You know, there were a lot of things that then, of course, Rome was Orthodox then, you know, so there are a lot of things there that are like that. But right, yeah. Was there more you wanted to say about that?
No, just when I read that came to mind.
Yeah, so that's when you leave the world. When do you start to leave the world? You start to leave the world when you're at home and you wake up in the morning intending to go to divine liturgy. You know, there is a point of despair for me. Once your children get to the point where you're saying to them, how long has it been since you've attended liturgy? You've lost. You're done. That's done. Because that's not the way it is. Now, that's the way it is in Roman Catholicism and Protestant church. You know, how long has it been since you've been to church? How long has you been since you've been to the holy place? Forget it. That's just, I don't even know how to put that into words. What's wrong with that? Maybe somebody can help me. Here Father Schmemann is saying, when you you wake up, you intend to liturgy, and you go. If you wake up and say, I don't think I feel like going to church today, you know, well, you're not in any kind of condition that you are going to leave the world and begin doing what we're talking about here at the level of reality. Because for you, going to church, in scare quotes, means just going to this place, this religious place, and they do some things, and it's boring, and you kind of wait it out, and maybe, like, I can remember, and this was the height of piety for my parents, and I don't mean them disrespect, but, you know, this is, I remember this from before we started. It was just at the point where they were about to start going back to church, you see. Because you either go to church or do you go to church? You know, so they had gone to church. They had gotten us, you know, dressed up, and we were in the balcony. There was a balcony in this Lutheran church, and they're looking down at people getting ready to go to communion. And my mother turns to my father and said, "Do you want to go?" And this was a major decision. I mean, no preparation. Okay. This was the decision point. Do you want to go? I mean, are we going to do this religious thing? You know, and you know, that's it. The participation was getting up, going downstairs, going up, getting the little tiny cup, you know, and drinking it, and that's it. They got the holy stuff. They made the communion. Everybody's in how holy it is. Luther's kind of, I mean, he believes in communion, but partly it depends on the intention of the believer, and he's got this whole thing where it may be happening, it may not be happening, but he doesn't agree with Zwingli that it's just a commemoration, you know, so it's kind of yes and no about it, you know, but it certainly is one thing. It is dependent on the individual believer. And this isn't like that. This isn't about that. God has changed the world. You want to participate, it's there for you. Get up, separate yourself from the world, go to this place and do what they are doing. Don't come to do your own thing. Don't come to be the big cheese. Don't come to entertain. Don't come, you know, to be impressive. Don't come to feel better about yourself and take that away with you. You go, you in humility, you abandon the world, and you go to a place where they are doing something that cannot be done unless you abandon the world. And if you go there and you don't do that, then Jesus Christ is the celebrant. Hopefully the priest is, you know, along with Jesus Christ as the celebrant in front of the altar. And, you know, hopefully there are people there present who have abandoned the world and are participating in this event that goes on whether we do it or not. And you join them. That's it. That's your only choice. That's the reality. That's the that Father Schmemann is talking about. And frankly, it is very difficult for me to even confront this material after all these decades, because I see how far I have fallen short in communicating this vision and this understanding of the reality of the Orthodox faith. I have spent so much time myself, pastorally, compromising, trying to take where people are and say something that takes where they are and question it gently. Maybe this, maybe that. And I have not preached this. I haven't. I've tried. I did the best I could. I preach it in a kind of a way, but I, you know, it either goes over people's heads or I feel indicted by reading this book after all these years, because I have not communicated this successfully.
Sometimes what goes over people's heads at a point in time registers down the road, though.
Possibly. That's true. Possibly. This is a cut above our ordinary Wednesday night gatherings when we talk about, you know, even when we talk about spiritual life, because 9 times out of 10, and I've made this remark before, I think, the spiritual life we're talking about is so far beyond us that all we can do is take it and misunderstand it in terms of our own experience, you know. But at least if it's about doctrine and teaching, beliefs, we can say, okay, do you understand the doctrine, the teaching, the belief? Okay, yes, I do. But this is different. And maybe this is why some people have not have reacted to this book in unusual ways, saying, "Never heard anything like this. This is totally different." There was one person, Jonathan, you know, who just thought it was the craziest thing he'd ever read in his life. And then sometimes people say, "Okay, this is what I'm going to pretend I'm doing." That's just as bad. Don't do that. you know, I mean, I've run into people like that. I run into people like that at seminary, where they would say, "Oh, I'm just so joyful that I'm participating in doing this," and you know, and then they would say things later on that just kind of made it apparent that they were just totally not on board with any of it. They had just been trying to go along and pretend this is the way that, like, if you're playing Dungeons and Dragons or something, you know, and that's not it, you know, that's not it. Okay. Liturgy begins with a real separation of the world. They did not know him. All right. Early Christians realized, I'm going to start here. Well, this is so subtle. I'm skipping this because it's too subtle, and now I want to read it. So that's a bad sign. The Lord's glorification does not have the compelling objective evidence of his humiliation and cross. Okay, bad movie. Do we know right away it's going to make a bad movie because, you know, they're not going to be able to translate it into visual imagery that is compelling based on objective evidence. You know, you can show his humiliation and the cross. His glorification is known only through the mysterious death in the baptismal font through the anointing of the Holy Spirit. Bad movie. How do you make a movie out of that? You can't. You know, you're either participating in the reality of it or you're not. You know, and if you just go through the ritual, now this is where what you've said about down the line, you know, really applies. Because, and why? Why does it apply? Because the baptism is taking place. It is a reality. Whether you know it or not, something is happening. You may only be babies. You know, we baptize babies. They don't know. You know, we don't catechize babies. We just baptize them. So the reality is happening. And it's the same thing with us. When we think our baptism, I mean, I was baptized when I was like 12, you know. So, and it was by sprinkling, you know. Because they were Lutherans, they didn't. That's what they did. Or pouring. I guess it was pouring. Yeah, it was pouring. Definitely, the water flowed. That was an important element. That's how people do liturgical theology in the West. Well, did the water flow? You know, and you know, that's totally foreign to anything Father Schmemann is going to talk about. You know, but so did it make a difference? I think it did. I mean, I was haunted by certain things for the rest of my life that I don't know that I necessarily would have been had it not been for that, and I can trace it back to that time. So yes, I think something happened. It did not make me a saint, you know. It didn't make me a lot of things that it would have been better that I was, but there was this hauntedness. You know, it's like they say, you know, a mark has been placed on you. But you belong to God. It's not your choice anymore. And it's okay because, hey, you know, look, is it? I mean, he created us, right? It's not like, you know, he stole sheep from the devil or something. No, we're his, you know, we're his, you know. And you accept it. I was catechized. I heard about the Holy Trinity. I wanted to hear more to the point that is, hey, we're going to send this guy to seminary. I mean, one time you raise your hand, the next thing they want to send you to seminary. It's kind of odd, you know. But that's nobody else. Everybody's just sitting there quiet, hoping that if they're quiet, it won't take so long, you know. And just she'll wrap up, we can go home. But no, I was interested. So yes, something happened, and it had consequences down the line. So yes, that can happen. But why does it happen? It happens because the reality is going on. Because whether you participate in it individually or not, you're there, you know, and everyone has a relationship to that reality. Even visitors who just wander in because they're in a class over at Tocoa Falls College, they have a relationship to the reality that is going on. Now, they may come and say, hey, this is a great opportunity for me to affirm my radical individualism and my preference for not being taken out of a situation where I can affirm that as the meaning of my life. Basically, this is a bad kind of conflation of comparisons here, but it's basically the same thing that was done at the crucifixion of Christ. We want to get rid of him because he's in our way. We can't be what we want to be so long as he's alive. So the reality, you confront the reality and you reject it because there's no place for me to be number one here, you know. And so it doesn't appeal to you, you know. It did just as Christ didn't appeal to them. But it's important to recognize that we are dealing with realities and the rejection of realities. And it's not a matter of, well, what do you believe? And then you have a service that is the illustration of your beliefs somehow. And there are symbolic explanations for all of the movements in the liturgy. You know, that's not how Father Schmemann is going to talk about the liturgy. He even develops a whole different way of using the term symbol, but not right away. Okay, so we don't have compelling objective evidence. The glorification is only known through the mysterious death in the baptismal font, through the anointing of the Holy Spirit, and it's only known in the fullness of the church as she gathers to meet the Lord and share in his risen life. What on earth is he talking about? The reality of the life that we are being baptized into and chrismated in order to live, it is what is going on at the divine liturgy, or not. Some people may or may not be participating. It actually is going on, but who is participating and who isn't, you know. But the reality is going on, and that is the reality of what we are being baptized into. It's not dramatic, see? And obvious, objectively obvious. Why isn't it objectively obvious? Because it's subjective, means the individual person, my experience, my doing of it. And it's the people who are doing it, the subjects who are doing it, they do it, and it's not done for their intellectual understanding. It's done for their participation, their active participation. So that is the reality. See, you can't make a movie out of it, you know. Because movies, people watch them. Something's going on and you're the observer, you know. And there's no observers here. The observers are the visitors. They're observing. But we shouldn't be observing, you know. We should be participating. The early Christians realized that in order to become the temple of the Holy Spirit, they must ascend to heaven where Christ has ascended. And I have a note to myself. Oh, my. No, this is not anything that I want to read out loud. Yes, this is an observation to myself. They realized that this ascension was the very condition of their mission to the world. So if you do not in reality come and ascend together and commune with Christ, and it's not like you're undergoing some kind of mystical spiritual experience of your own. The idea is that there is actually something objectively going on, and you are either participating in it or you aren't. There's a difference. We don't come to drop peyote together, you know, and we all have a physical experience of out-of-the-bodiness and all of that, you know. I mean, people who talk like that are... You know, and about, never mind that. But that's not what's happening. It's not something that's happening to my mind, my psychology, and, you know, or something. Like in a Pentecostal church, you know. Some people are with the Spirit, and they're it's glossolalia all over the place, and people are given advice, fake it until you can make it, you know, which, you know, that's one of my least favorite phrases in the world. You know, and they do, and they're all doing it. But what is happening is happening inside that person's head and emotions. It's not a reality that you leave the world and ascend into because Christ God changed the world 2,000 years ago, and it's different now than it was before. And you can leave the world in its condition behind and enter into the fulfillment of that change. It's an end of the time thing, but it's already here. You know, what kind of discussion do you want to talk about that? You know. I not making any sense at all?
No, it's such a different aspect.
Yes, of course. I mean,
looking at things
is not
that it is very difficult to conceive of in my mind, and it was when I first read it. I mean, I had no clue what in the heck he was talking about, and
so 35 years later, no better.
It is still difficult.
Fortunately, it is not dependent on any one of us individually. Some, it may be that all we can do is be aware of the fact that there is a lot more going on here than what I am directly participating in by my experience. You know. And you know, you spend a lot of time preparing to come to liturgy. All of Lent is about preparing to come to liturgy. That's what we're doing. You know. We have a lot of other funny ideas about Lent and spiritual effort, but we are always preparing to ascend into the presence of God along with all of the rest, and you know, and glorify God at one with Him, Christ God. You know. That's we can't do it, you know. We have what? Why not? You know, why can't we participate more fully, more deeply? Well, that's all addressed in our spiritual life. But if we get hung up on the idea that spiritual life is going to make I try to become a better person, and forget it. Don't even bother. It's not about making you a better person. That's not what it's about. That's not what it's for. All of the spiritual writers will tell you that. And Father Schmemann tells us that too. This is not about... God did not come into the world in order to make people better people. God came into the world in order to make it possible for us to be at one with and in communion with Him, and to be able to offer ourselves up to Him in a way that we couldn't before. And now we can, along with Him, because He has done it and accomplished it as the new Adam. That's the story. So press on, I guess. So this is what the people of the early church, the early Christians, were doing this. You know, were doing this. And when they went back to the world, they were obviously different. You know, not because they acted funny or weird or, you know, or but except that they had a love of the world and others that was not ordinary. You know, they brought something into the world that only Christ had brought into the world before. Wherever they went, the seeds of the kingdom sprouted, faith was kindled, life was transfigured, things impossible were made possible. They were witnesses, and when they were asked, "Whence shines this light? Where is the source of this power?" they knew what to answer and where to lead men. In church today, we so often find we meet the same old world in the church, not Christ and His kingdom. We do not realize that we never get anywhere because we never leave any place behind us. Instead, we bring it along and expect it to be blessed. You know, okay, it's okay that you're like this. Well, I go to church, you know. In fact, I go to Orthodox church. You wouldn't believe it. Come and see, it'll blow you away, you know. And everything I am in the world, I'm obviously bringing it along. They're not chasing me off, you know. They know it's all, they bless it. You know, Father, can you bless this? Father, can you bless that? You know, we'll get to that meaning of blessing here in a few minutes, I hope. Okay, so the first thing we do is to leave the world. That's the beginning. To leave the world and come with the intention of this ascension together, this divine work of ascension. This is the beginning, starting point of the sacrament, the condition of its transforming power and reality. Okay, and he says the next page, the Orthodox Liturgy, my next page, not part number four. The Orthodox Liturgy begins with the solemn doxology, "Blessed is the kingdom of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, now and ever and unto the ages of ages. Amen." The gospel, the Christ in the Word, the Word, you know, it's an the words in the gospel are Christ in words, you know. It's and that is, you make the sign of the cross, you know, over the altar, and then blessed is the kingdom of the Father, and of the Son, of the Holy Spirit. Amen. That declares the destination that we are heading in. Okay, here it is right here, you know, that I've highlighted in such a way. The next few, to bless is to declare it to be the goal. To bless is to declare it to be the goal. So blessing is not taking profane things, ordinary every day, and giving them a blessing so that now they're sacred things, which is, I think, one of the reservations that, not that there's anything wrong with it, the blessing icons. But you remember, some of you, you know, may have been here when Archbishop Alexander was here, and I asked him to bless our icons. He was not really into that. He did it, you know. He also gave us a little talk about blessing icons, and he talked about how not all, and the Greeks don't bless icons. I've run into the expression blessing by use, and this is often done when it comes to vestments. Oftentimes, vestments are blessed by use, blessed for use. It's, you know, when you think about it, if you have the wrong understanding of what blessing means, you're taking something that is ordinary, everyday, and profane, and you're making it sacred and holy. That's what blessing is, right? It's not. According to Father Schmemann, it's not. You know, not what it is. What does he say? He says, well, I'll read the whole sentence. In the language of the Bible, which is the language of the church, to bless the kingdom is not simply to acclaim it. It is to declare it to be the goal. And you say, blessed is the kingdom. That would be acclaiming it, the kingdom, as blessed, as blessed, you know. Blessed, blessed, you know, is to declare it to be the goal. The end of all our desires and interests in our whole life and supreme ultimate value of all that exists. To bless is to accept in love and to move toward what is love and accepted. So, yeah, maybe blessing icons, not so bad. You know, move, this is what you're going to move toward. The blessing for icons talks about how it blesses that this icon be used for the, you know, for the salvation of the person who's, and that's what you're going to do with it, you know. So, you know, you're not going to take it home and grind it up and sprinkle it on your tomatoes, you know, which was done, you know, in the Middle Ages. You're not going to do that, you know. So you don't want to have it blessed for that reason. It is related to what Father Schmemann is talking about here. Why you're having it blessed? The church thus is the assembly, the gathering of those to whom the ultimate destination of all life has been revealed and who have accepted it. Now, that being our condition, we wake up on Sunday morning intending to go and gather in this way, having devoted all of our life to Christ. And because we have, we can gather in this way. Now, if we're going there having affirmed basically an ordinary, everyday, profane life with the goals of the world, primary, and we are also going to, without abandoning that, quote, go to church, unquote, then what we do once we get there will not be participating in the divine liturgy in the way Father Schmemann is trying to describe. It will not be an active participation in what he's trying to describe. Now, it doesn't condemn us. Okay, hey, if you're not doing it, forget it. You must as well stay home. No, better that you should go, but be humble when you get there. Don't try to make it into your place where you are celebrating yourself and your worldly values. At least be aware of that. So that's a lot. I mean, sometimes we can't even get to that point. Sometimes we're lucky if we can get there at all. And we are sustained by the others. And the others, including not just those who are physically present, but the saints whose icons are on our walls, and the angels whose icons are on our walls, in order to indicate the fact that we are ascending to heaven. beyond this world, you know, they will sustain us. We all have guardian angels. They will help us. So it's not like, oh, I'm not worthy. I'm not going to the divine liturgy. Some people refuse to go to communion on that basis. Well, nobody's worthy. But try to remember to be as humble as you can, and God help you if you think that you are somehow deserving. To do whatever you do when you go there, including communion, you know, because that just humility is the is what separates those at the back from those that are, you know, at least somewhere close to the middle, you know, or closer to the middle. You know, you there's no fake it until you make it. You know, everything is seen, everything is visible. We are visible, we're transparent, you know, to Christ God and the saints and our guardian angel. We're not fooling anybody but ourselves. So the church is the gathering of those to whom the ultimate destination of all life has been revealed and have accepted it. This acceptance is expressed in the solemn answer to the doxology, Amen. Which is why I sometimes ask those who are going to say Amen after I have done an exclamation to let me finish the exclamation before you say Amen. Because Amen is the affirmation of something that you have just trodden on. You don't even know what those words were that you are now affirming. Amen. And you're doing a performance. But listen, the priest said something. You may not know what it was, but you just agreed to it. You just affirmed it. So wait until the priest is finished before you affirm it. He might sneak in something different this week, and in my case, that's a real possibility. If I lose my book, who knows what I'm liable to say? I follow every word in the book because it's not because I won't say anything if I don't have the book. It's because who knows what I'm liable to say? You know, and this has unfortunately been my experience up until this day. Then, you know, that I start making stuff up, you know, so, and then you say, oh, man, bad, bad.
I was reading the prayers for the, chanting in here. I look at the words sometimes, but something else is going through my head, and I stumble over the words because,
the mind is capable of following at least three lines of thought at the same time, maybe four. There's no doubt in my mind.
Men can't do that.
Yeah, he can't do that. The one time.
I'm a man.
Well,
you know.
You're gifted.
No. Listen, it makes life very difficult.
I'm a one-lane highway.
I wish, you know. Well, you may not be aware of the other.
That's possible.
Traffic is going by, and you're just not noticing. You're on that motorcycle, you know, and not falling over. So probably just go ahead and do that. Otherwise, you know, and I fall off, you know, and I just, you know. What happened to him? He forgot the words. Listen, it is ever so much more complicated than that. You know, there's been some kind of major spiritual mental collision has taken place, you know. Then it takes time to recover, and somebody's giving me the next word. Now, I mean, listen, that it's worse than that, you know. It's worse than that. So you just have to take time to recover. That's the way it is, you know. So I don't know. People are complicated. We're a lot more complicated than we realize. Wonder what these little notes is about. Oh, okay, that's about that. The blessing. Blessing is not to give a permission. Father, can I have a blessing too? I don't know. Is it for your salvation, or are you operating on the basically Roman Catholic assumption that I have the authority and I can give you permission to do this or say you can't do it? Blessing, Father Schmemann used to say, bless the blessable. And people think, oh, that means don't bless things that people shouldn't do. But that isn't really what he means. He's explaining to us what he means here. You know, to bless something is to accept it as a means of moving toward what is loved. Which is why, you know, and we could go into the Orthodox understanding of economia here, but that would be even more probably confusing than Father Schmemann, so we won't do that. Okay, upon this Amen, the fate of the human race is decided. It reveals that the movement toward God has begun. Now, if you don't even know what was said before you Amen, then how are you participating in that movement? We are still at the beginning. We have left this world, in quotations, this world. We have come together. We have heard the announcement of our ultimate destination. We have said amen to this announcement. You know, people think that I come up with this stuff just because of personal preference, and it's very rare that I come up with anything on the basis of personal preference. But people assume that, you know, oh, well, Father Jacob says, but I think this is, you know, and I heard this done over here, so probably it's okay. But he doesn't want it done that way. No, 9 times out of 10, it's something like this. And I am failing to carry an effort to lead and guide because people are doing something else, you know. And you know, anyway, that's what I wasn't going to say tonight. It was one of the things I wasn't going to say. Okay. We are the ecclesia, the response to this call and order. The ecclesia, the church. We have said amen to this announcement. We are participating. We are affirming what is being done, what is happening, you know. The medieval emphasis on the cross, while not a wrong one, is certainly one-sided. The liturgy is, before everything else, the joyous gathering of those who are to meet the risen Lord and enter with him into the bridal chamber. So the emphasis here is that, unlike in a Roman Catholic Mass, where the emphasis is definitely on the cross, why? Because the cross is our it's how we don't have to suffer. Christ suffers on our behalf, you know, on the cross. So the cross is really important. It's all about our salvation, because our salvation is getting off the hook and not having to go to hell. So we go and praise God for dying on the cross, and we wear a cross, as you know. It's not exactly to like chasing the vampires off, but in a way it is, because it's a sign, I'm okay, I had my ticket punched, I don't go to hell. You know, because I believe in Jesus Christ. He is my salvation. Roman Catholics and the Protestants and the evangelicals are all together on this. I had my ticket punched. Are you saved? Do you think it started with the evangelicals or the Protestants? It didn't. It started with the Roman Catholics. They think the same way. They don't talk like that. But basically, that's what the cross is about for them as much as it is for the evangelicals. So the cross is important. Immediately, it started in the Middle Ages. That's what he's saying, this emphasis on the cross. It's not wrong, but it is one-sided, because in Holy Week, you have the cross and you have the resurrection. We go to meet not Christ crucified, but Christ risen, you know. And in fact, we go to arise to be with him. Now, that's not something you have in the West. You're lucky if you have words calling down the Holy Spirit that the Orthodox criticize the Mass for not including, you know, the calling down of the Holy Spirit. Later on, Father Schmemann will say, it's not so much that we're calling down the Holy Spirit, we are arising into the presence of God together as the church. That's, you know, the church was blessed at Pentecost. I think you could say that, using his language for blessed. The church was blessed at Pentecost to be the church, and to be the church means the community that arises from this world, leaves it behind, and arises into communion with Christ. That's what we're doing at the Divine Liturgy. And if we're doing something else, then we're not fully participating in what's going on. Everything's okay in heaven. The angels are all right. The saints, they're all right. You know, somebody comes and they may be fully participating at that level, but some of us can come and maybe do something helpful and functional, you know, but we're not doing what they're doing. We're not doing the same thing. Okay, joyous gathering of those who meet the risen Lord and enter with him into the bridal chamber. Okay, what's this business about the bridal chamber? Why does this come up here even? I mean, we know we talk about it at the beginning of Holy Week, you know. The bridegroom, the bridal chamber. What's that? What's that about, the bridal chamber? Why are we, what does it mean we're entering into the bridal chamber? Christ came down here. We are going up there. You think we have to wait until we're dead? Are we in the world where, like in the Roman Catholic Church, you've got seven channels of grace and that's it? You know, seven holy coal chutes? You know, coal chutes of grace? That's not us. We can have communion with God. We know for sure because we have witnesses, the saints, those who are as those of the early church were and went out into the world, and people saw that there was a new race. Who are these people? You know, and any Roman who was virtuous, a virtuous Stoic, or someone like that, they recognized these people as being, the easiest way I can think of it to put it is, they recognized these people as being sources of living water.
Okay, so what do you mean by the bridal chamber? Is it,
marriage of the soul?
Marriage.
To Christ?
Whenever you're entering into the bridal chamber, that's the culmination of your wedding.
Right.
Where two people become as one.
In medieval times, to join two houses, you would have the prince and the princess of two different houses. They would get married, right? Well, in this case, yeah. You know, there's the one house is the divine house and the other house is the human house. We are human beings. But we have hope in that we remember the Theotokos who brought the Son of God into this world as a member of our house, who was also at the same time a member of the divine house. Now, if our soul is going to be wed to God, it's through him. Because he has said, when you pray to God, pray our Father. My Father is your Father. You pray. So there needs to be a wedding of the human soul with God. And the bridal chamber, the bridegroom is Christ. So there's poetry in here. You can't, you know, boil it down to gender and sex the way everybody does everything these days. That won't work because we're not taking something and pulling the meaning down. You're taking something and the meaning is rising to a higher level. So the bridal chamber is where you go into the darkness of that is God, and there is a loss of ability to, because God is beyond our understanding, he's beyond our speech, he's beyond our words, he is infinite and beyond us and totally other, but at the same time we cannot be who we are except by oneness and communion with him, you know. That is more like marriage than it is like anything else, is all I can say. I mean, marriage is, we do that at a human level, two human persons. Because the other person is a mystery. The other person is always a mystery. Life would be really boring if that were not the case. You know, if you can successfully make the other person a reflection of yourself and dominate them and they become your possession, then none of this takes place. But, you know, probably you won't be able to get away with that so easily in the 21st century. And maybe that's the good thing, you know. So it's either real marriage or a breakup. Of course, we're not very well prepared. That's the problem, is our society doesn't. It prepares us in the worst possible way. It counter-prepares us, you know. So, well, we want to have a prenup. We want to make sure that neither one of us steps on the other's toes. And I want to be able to continue to be an absolutely independent, autonomous, self-governing person. And you want to be the same. And why are you even bothering? Because that's not marriage. That's not what marriage is about. Marriage is about something else. It's about, you know, two becoming one. You know, it's not about two putting up with each other and having a document so that they don't shoot each other. There's a big difference. That's not marriage. That's, I don't know what, something else. Okay, so marriage. What the bridal chamber, where is the bridal chamber? When we come to church, we come to enter church because it's the bridal chamber of our ascension into the darkness of the presence of God, where we are able to be fulfilled, you know, by uniting ourselves to Him, you know, I would say. To meet the risen Lord and enter with Him into the bridal chamber. Yeah?
How come darkness? I always think God is so bright. So you're throwing me with this darkness.
Yeah.
I see darkness, I go away from it toward the light. Mm-hmm.
This is a light that if you keep going to it, all of your capacity to see will be blown out. Mm-hmm. It is it is brightness beyond the human capacity to see in that way.
Right, need Christ between us and the Father.
Well, no, I wouldn't say that. And you know, no, I wouldn't say that. I would say, you know.
But it's saying you're blinded by the light.
Yeah.
So if you're blind by the light, now you're in darkness. Because you don't see.
That'll do.
Okay.
That's it. That'll do. But it is. You find it in Life of Moses, Gregory of Nyssa, and writes about the ascent of the mountain, you know, the holy mountain. Mm-hmm. And you come into the presence of God, and how can limited senses comprehend God? They can't. They can't. So it's a... That's why. That's why it's darkness. But still, I mean, and that darkness is... It means... Well, I don't want to get too explicit here, but, you know, marriage, darkness, you know, union, there's something of that there, you know, that the holiness of becoming one with that which is other than yourself and infinite. I mean, even infinite isn't good enough word because, you know, we're close to talking about apophatic theology here. You know, so can we say that God exists if what we mean is that God exists as one of the existing things in the created world, then God is beyond existence. Because when it comes to the category of existing things, except for the fact that he is present in his energies, he is beyond that, you know, because in his essence, he's completely beyond that. So if you're talking about coming into the presence of that which is beyond the categories of existence, where is there room for sight, which is a limited, created sense? That might help.
Light is even limited as a created thing, right?
Except for the uncreated light.
Except for the uncreated light.
Now we're talking about divine energies again, though. This expectation of joy expressed in singing and ritual and vestments and in sensing are beyond the categories of the necessary. What do we have to have in order to have an Orthodox church? What do we have to have in order to do liturgy? Well, we have to have all this list of things, you know, including vestments. We have to have this. We have to have that. We have to have all these things, you know. And Father Schmemann is saying that that's, if you're thinking about the liturgy in that kind of way, then you're missing something. Because, you know, if you're thinking, these are the things that are now we have all that's necessary to do the liturgy, and we have a choir who can sing, and we have the music, and we sing, and we have, and we do the liturgy. This, look at what we've done, you know. You're not even in the vestibule if you're doing liturgy like that. Because what's going on is going on somewhere else. You know, you didn't create the liturgy by getting all this junk together and starting. That's what happened to, the evangelical Orthodox movement before they realized they needed to be connected with the historical church. As good Protestants, they figured all they needed to do was get all this stuff together, find a good textbook, and just start doing it. They found out that wasn't the case. And so they came into communion with the Orthodox Church, the historical Orthodox Church. Why? Because we only get to do by way of everyone. We can't do it on our own, you know. So it's not a matter of just having all this stuff. One of the things I've always loved to do, and some of the younger priests, I think I'm a little odd this way, but, you know, when I came to the Diocese of the South, there was nobody. There was nobody. Father John Townsend had, you know, something going in Atlanta. He was the first one. But none of the other parishes existed around here. In Florida, there were some. In Texas, there were some. And it turned me on to be able to do what Father Schmemann had talked about as the divine liturgy with whatever I could lay my hands on. I still am a little like that. And like I say, the younger priests, so they think that's a little strange. But, you know, I would make the things that we needed because, you see, for me, it was this is how you take the things of the world and offer them up to God. I mean, I have a tendency, I hate to abandon, although Sharon's pointed out to me, it's probably financially counterproductive to have people bring the wine for the Zapifka. The wine that we're bringing for Zapifka is rather than saving money, it's more expensive than the wine that we buy by case for communion. So why not just use the... Yes, it's more efficient, but it's one more loss of people bringing things. And, well, people don't for the most part. And same thing with the prosphora, you know. But, well, most people don't make prosphora. So Sharon makes most of the prosphora. But it's that sense of people bring themselves and of themselves together. And I just that in the beginning it was the only way you could do it.
I'm willing to share.
Because you didn't have you know the best. Sharon made me a set of vestments, you know.
Oh my.
And it was she learned a lot, you know. They weren't so bad. They weren't so bad, you know.
Very courageous.
It was. That's you had to do it. It was, you know, was the first in our first parish. They had vestments. I didn't have any vestments. And a friend who was a priest, he gave me a set of vestments. That red set, the old red set. You know, that was my first set. And Sharon made me a set, so I had another set. You made a white set and a gold set, didn't you? I think so. Yeah. That was my vestments. You know, so I was just really into that, you know.
Yeah,
but it's what he's talking about. See, and I love that. But if you could just buy everything, well, this is our list, we'll buy this, it'll come in the mail, which it gets away from this a little bit, you know. Of course, you can bring stuff and not if you don't bring yourself, it doesn't it doesn't kind of count so much. We are beyond the categories of the necessary. Beauty is never necessary, functional, useful. Expecting someone whom we love, if we expect someone to visit us, who we love, we put out a beautiful tablecloth, we decorate it with candles and flowers, and we don't do it because it's necessary, but out of love. So it would be nice if there was some aspect of that, which I think there is when we decorate the church. You know, I think there's an aspect of that there. It is the joy of just doing something out of love, the joy of recovered childhood, free, unconditioned, disinterested. It's very hard to do this when you are expected. The church has got to be decorated by a certain day. You know, people, please come, you know, and there are two people, maybe three, and thank goodness somebody else shows up. It's not kind of what he's talking about. You know, but, you know, that's what we get down to. And then people come and say, oh, wow, look at this. You know, it's really terrific. You did a great job. but it's, so it's you and us. You know, that's he's not talking about that. In our adult serious piety, we ask for definitions and justifications, and they are rooted in fear. Fear of deviation. Are we doing this right? Tell me, Father, exactly how to do this. Are we doing this right? You know, Father Schmemann hated that. He hated that with a passion. And I was not, it was not particularly helpful to me that he had gone through that experience in France. But before his generation in Russia, people were taught to do things exactly this, like when you're learning to serve. Do it exactly like this, exactly in this way. And lest somebody think that, well, people should do it that way because it's the Russian Orthodox way and they know how to do it. If you know anything about the history of the church in Russia, you know that there, until the late 19th century, middle to late 19th century, the church in Russia was in such bad shape that when it came to theology, they were teaching theology in Latin in Russian Orthodox seminaries. They weren't using Slavonic. People could not, they had to learn Latin to learn theology, and there was a huge Latin influence in Russia in the early 18th century. So the idea of Holy Russia, that everything that they do in Russia is exactly the right way, so we want to especially do this exactly according to the way they say you should do it. They had a problem like this in Russia too. There was a big book of rubrics called the Kormchayetnika, the book of all of, it was a huge book, and they put it on the altar in Russia because they were so enslaved to doing things exactly, precisely the right way. So the idea that everything, we just need to copy somebody else because they're Orthodox, doesn't fly. And if, you know, the priest is trying to teach and to guide, and people go on a tour of the Orthodox world and bring stuff back, say, hey, I saw this, I thought it was great. You know, don't do that. You know, you have your guide. Listen to him. Don't bring stuff from hither and nither and where and, you know, and some parish over some place where they got it all wrong because they've changed the church into their own little way of doing things and say, hey, I think this would be nice. Why don't we do this? Why? Tell me why we can't do this. Can you bless this, Father? You see, there's all these things start happening, and it just gets crazy. So Father Schmemann rejected the idea of teaching his priests exactly how to do every particular thing, and he tried to teach his students so that they would understand why things were done. And that way you can go wherever you go, and you will be able to figure out how to do it specifically and particularly in such a way that you are fulfilling what you are actually trying to do. So this created a huge problem for me because I had no parish experience. He was trying to teach priests out of their bad parish experience in uniate churches where there'd been a lot of Latin influence. And that wasn't me. I was virgin, you know. I knew nothing, you know, about liturgy. So they didn't teach me all the specifics. What they taught me was how to figure it out so that you know what to do. Now, I can't transfer that to someone when they ask me a question about exactly how to do this, that, or the other thing. And they expect an explicit answer and a justification based on some authority that is more authoritative than what they've seen someplace. When you're dealing with Father Schmemann, you're dealing with an effort to convert us into a way of thinking and experiencing that is traditionally Orthodox, that is not what he condemned as orthodoxism. This is a word he made up, orthodoxism. Do it the way the Russians did it. The Russians are, I mean, who knows if they're doing it in the proper way. And being a slave to the rubrics, and of course, these days, we don't even look at the rubrics because we just have everything printed out. You know, you go on the internet, you print it out. So now we're slaves to the computer. You go, you print it out and say, well, you know, are we supposed to do this? Because I printed it out. It's got all this stuff in it. Well, we're not doing matins. And if you check the rubrics book, this isn't indicated, but there may be some place where they do it, but it's not in our rubrics, so we don't do it. You know, it's, what can you do? It's better than having 47 different books and having to pull it together yourself, but our slavishness to I want to do it right, it always finds a way to find some authoritative source, like when people were Protestants, the authoritative source was the Bible according to each individual interpretation. Now the authoritative source is whatever I happen to find on the internet, and if it's on the OCA website, Father, how can you say this isn't the right way to do it? You know, well, I mean, I shouldn't have gotten into this, should I?
No.
But it is, see, it is something, it's related because it's something Father Schmemann taught against, is what I'm saying. And we're past time. So this is kind of like what happened last time. This is very difficult for me to confront this material after all these years in light of more than 35 years in the trenches. And I just feel like I've been to war and now I'm coming back and I'm reading it again. And I realize how I have not communicated this vision. I tried. I tried in different kinds of churches. I tried in, first they were ethnic churches up north. And now in the south, there are churches where there is a piety that is from outside of Orthodoxy. So before we had a Roman Catholic Union piety, and they were positive, they were right, and they wanted to run their churches the way they wanted to run them because they came over here at the end of the 19th century when you lived here then and you had a church, you had a band, and you had a flag, and you made marches, and you were a super patriot, and all of this, and you know, and Union churches who became Orthodox got into all of that, and they had parish councils where they were in charge, you know, and not the priest and not the bishop, because that was the American way. In American churches, we're going to have the council, we're going to tell the priest what to do, he's an employee, all of that, you know, a whole generation worth of that in our churches up north. Churches that came into Orthodoxy from Roman Catholicism, basically. But as far as they were concerned, they were Orthodox, and they had their own historical reasons for justifying that. Back in Eastern Europe, the bishops betrayed us to the Pope. So now we're in charge, you know. So there's been this, you know, I mean, I'm getting really, really old, you know, to deal with that. And then, you know, escaped to the Diocese of the South and, you know, had several parishes down here. And now it's like the newest wave is, listen, we're converts. We're fully Orthodox. We want to do things the way we want to do them. And your idea is just not, oh, I don't know what. It's not evangelical enough. I mean, I can go to a church like the church I visit when I go to Chicago for the pipe show. There's a church up there. I mean, if it weren't for the icons and investments, you would think you were in a Protestant church. It's an evangelical Orthodox church, and they came into the Antiochian Archdiocese, and they do things and they do the liturgy. It's the same liturgy, but if you heard it, you would swear you were in a Protestant service. It's just not done. There's not really it's not a chant that you can recognize as traditionally Orthodox. Their intonation and their inflection, you know, and their use of emotion is very highly non-traditional, you know. And I just sometimes I just cannot get through to people that, you know, they may do this over here, they may do that over there. But having an intermission and an emotional little bit of entertainment in the middle of the liturgy is totally inappropriate. You know, and I tell people that and they just think it's my personal thing. It's not my personal thing. And Father Schmemann brings all these issues to the table for me. Okay. Shutting up.
Okay.
I'm blowing it.
Staying? No, you're doing fine. The big challenge, we discussed this previously, is, you know, you said that's why the service is an hour and a half long, is staying focused. You're trying to prepare
on what we're doing
for the ascension, because we want to join the liturgy which is ongoing in heaven.
Right.
I always thought of it, the angels and the
come down and join us.
We're ascending to them. We're joining
yes,
the non-stop
it's already going
liturgy
on
in heaven. Okay, so we got to prepare for that. Do all the prayer and try to get our mindset on what's before us. That's why I like using the liturgy book, because I can see the prayers. My mind doesn't drift away because I don't know what's next.
I can relate to that.
I know what's next. I miss that on Vespers, and I miss that on some of the others. Now, Compline, the small comp, we got the book.
Sharon is working on a Vespers book.
Oh, thank you, thank you.
Well, the Sunday books are missing. All the Saint, there's only two of them.
I think people have taken them home. We need to order some more.
And they're all out of print. They're out of stock.
Well, there'll be another one.
I tried ordering some. It's like out of stock.
You mean the green ones?
Mm-hmm.
Well, the ones we had before went out of print, so we'll find something.
Didn't we have a handful of them?
We did.
Yeah.